286. 286. Okay, everybody ready? Rise, O church, and lift your voices. Christ has conquered death and hell. Sing as all the earth rejoices, resurrection anthems swell. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ the risen King. See the tomb where death had laid him, empty now its mouth declares. Death and I could not contain him, for the throne of life he shares. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ the risen King. Hear the earth protest and tremble. See the stone removed with power. All hell's minions may assemble, but cannot withstand his hour. He has conquered, he has conquered. Christ the Lord, the risen King. Doubt may lift its head to murmur, scoffers mock and sinners jeer. But the truth proclaims a wonder, thoughtful hearts receive with cheer. He is risen, he is risen. Now receive the risen King. We acclaim your life, O Jesus. Now we sing your victory. Sin or hell may seek to seize us, but your conquest keeps us free. Stand in triumph. Stand in triumph, worship Christ the risen King. Well done, well done. Well, why don't we go ahead and open up with a word of prayer? I'm going to ask Jerry Haar, if you wouldn't mind, leading us in prayer.
Oh, Lord God, you have raised our Redeemer, our Savior from the dead. And Lord, we proclaim your grace and your mercy and your power today, Lord. And we ask that this Bible study, that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding as we study your word, Lord. And we just give you praise through Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right. How about you? Do you have one that you'd like to sing? 705, I know whom I have believed. Is that it?
Yeah.
Everybody has it? I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able
to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
Well done. Well, we got time for another. Ah, 252. When I survey the wondrous cross, is that right? Am I off? Yep. Everybody have it? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Well done.
we return to Exodus chapter 17, that last paragraph, verses 8 through 16. You'll recall last time that we saw that as Joshua led the people out in battle, that Moses took the staff or the rod that God had ordained for him to use in a number of things, in the signs that were performed both before Pharaoh and before the elders of Israel. The staff that was used to, when he extended it, for example, to perform some of the plagues. And finally, the staff that was used to, well, not finally, but the staff that was used when the Red Sea was parted. The staff that was used when he struck the rock, remember, and the water came forth. Anyway, we look at that staff and we say, well, that's a powerful staff. It's a magical staff. And so, if only we had that today. And of course, we all know that's nonsense. It's what, like the temple, you know, the Jews thought the temple was powerful and safe and everything like that. And holy. And what made the temple holy? Where was the power in the temple? You know what? It wasn't the building. It wasn't the beauty of it or the majesty of the building at all. It was the presence of God. And so when we're looking at this staff, we must remember that God had ordained that this would be something that the people would look unto and recognize that God is working there through the mediation of a man he had called and appointed as a prophet and as their leader through the wilderness. And we'll come back to that again in just a bit when we look at Jehovah Nissi or Yahweh Nissi, which is, you know, the Lord, our banner. And that word banner actually has more to do with that word is used for rod, like when the serpent, remember the serpent later on, the serpent is raised up on a rod in the wilderness or on a staff in the wilderness. Well, that's what it meant. It was like a signet or something that was a guidon. I don't know if any of you know military, have any military background, know what a guidon is. It was that kind of thing that people would rally to or look to recognize God is at work here. Anyway, as Moses is on this hill, remember there was a long fight, and so they got a stone, you know, for Moses to sit upon, and his arms were getting heavy, obviously. Just holding your arms without anything in them, eventually your arms and hands would get heavy. And so Aaron is on one side and Hur is on the other. Who is Hur? Where I grew up, they said her. But anyhow, I'm from a foreign country. Who is Hur?
He's the son of someone I forgot.
You're right, he was the son of someone. That's a safe answer now. Thank you. All right, let's get back to seriousness. That was profound. Anyway, not exactly sure, but it's conjectured this was Miriam's husband. And that's what some commentators believe. And so, in any event, brother and brother-in-law holding up his arms. The big point is, what's Moses doing? But it's not the power of the staff per se, but I believe he's praying. And so as prayer is ushered forth unto the Lord. Let me read now. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was. By the way, why did they go to the top of a hill, do you suppose? Well, obviously because, right, obviously because like the Tower of Babel, you're closer to God and he can hear better. Isn't that what you were signaling me with all that sign language?
So the people could see it.
That's it. It'd be an encouragement to the people to see that he's there for all of them to see. He said he did that. I'm just harassing him a little bit. It seemed to be in the spirit of the morning for the moment anyway. And so he stood, he was on a hill with the staff, the rod of God. And verse 11, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. And for he said, behold, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so this was a covenant that God swore. Now, by the way, notice it was sovereignly administered, wasn't it? That God says, this is what shall be. And would he use the, you know, secondary causes? Would he use Israel in performance of his will? Yes. And so when we look then at the sovereignty of God, the decrees of God, you notice that God is pleased to use means. For example, any of you here believers? It was not a trick question. But the way you reacted, you thought, okay, what's he up to? You know, I'm not going to raise my hand. Okay, you're believers. How did that happen? Well, you weren't just walking down the street all of a sudden and lightning zapped you in the head and you became a Christian, right? How did God do it? Is that what happened to you? Well, he worked through means, right? We talk about the means of grace. And so the primary means of grace is the word of God. And so, but God is working through that means. Yes, God, is, the Holy Spirit is working through the word. Maybe it's on one of those things where it's you sitting down, or maybe you were sitting down and just reading the Bible. Someone gave you a tract of the Gospel of John, perhaps, or something like that. But notice God's working through the instrumentality of that individual, too. But the point is, the means of God's grace is the Holy Scripture, and God the Spirit is working through the Scripture to cause the effectual call. You know, of course, there's the illumination, but there's the effectual call of regeneration that occurs, and of course, enabled unto faith. And through faith, you know, we're united to Jesus Christ, etc. And so you know the whole thing. And so as we look at how God works, you see God's making this decree, but he's saying he's also going to do it through Israel. And so generation to generation, there will be this perpetual war that's going on because God has decreed that Amalek is going to be wiped out from the face of the earth. Now, why? You look carefully in the text, and what do you discover? Because God has ordained it so. You know, the Amalekites were sinners. Right? Of course, then you had Israel, who would be the ones who would be used of God to wipe them out. So what does that mean? You know, by logic, what does it mean about Israel? Well, I'm trying to lead you into a ditch. Yeah, that would be the way some people look at it. They're holy, okay. Well, they're ordained under this purpose. In that sense, holy, set apart unto it. But it doesn't mean that they're sinless and the others are sinners. And so when we're looking at what God is doing here, God has his purposes, and he has not always revealed all of what it's about to us. You know, that the whole matter is that as God says this, this is what I've covenanted will take place. You know, and so the Lord is a banner, by the way, looking back. We're talking, this is why I asked why on a hill. And you guys got it. It turned into a joke, but why on a hill? Well, God is a banner. In other words, everyone is rallying to him. So as Moses held up this rod of God, you see, people are rallying because and encouraged because they see God has his rod that he's ordained that he would put in the hands of his prophet and that God would work here in their midst. And so God is the one to whom they rally, the one who's given his promises. Well, now think of Amalek in the future. This is Amalek, Amalekites here in this particular place in the wilderness, but at Rephidim. But there's going to come time in the future where Amalekites become more of a problem when by the time you get to the monarchy. And for example, the first king, obviously, would be Saul, wouldn't it? Let's look at 1 Samuel 15 and see what we're really running into here. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Everybody knows, do we need a sword drill? Everybody remembers where 1 Samuel is. You guys are such smart, Alex. I was thinking, when you get it, it's interesting. A lot of times in the Old Testament books, people get confused because they don't use it as much. And so, do all of you know the books of the Bible in order? You don't have to raise your hand if you don't, because some people just never learned them. And I hardly recommend it unto you, though, if you don't. What is it that we're tempted to do? Well, I just punch it into my phone, and it finds it for me. You know, we really should know it. And so I asked, I grant you, there are times I'm a smart aleck, and I would say right before second, but that was not my intent this time. It was to suggest, if you don't know the books of the Bible in order, that you do that. You know, how many of you, you know, can turn right away to the book of Amos?
I have to sing a little song. Have I sing a little song?
That helps. You know, hey, mnemonic devices, you know, whatever it takes. And but it's just a suggestion that if you don't know them in order, work on it. If you just can't do that, you say, I can't memorize to save my life. Then I have seen bookmarks. You know, if you're going to use a Bible that's not on your phone. If I have seen bookmarks that have all the books of the Bible in the bookmark. So I just thought I'd make that suggestion. It's a practical suggestion for those. I know you grew up with it. So did I. By the time I was went to school, I could do them all in order, you know. But that's not everybody's that way. So.
It's a fun thing to do with your kids. I know
it is.
Ryan and I did it one time for you know several months, and we'd have races and to see who could do it the fastest. By the time we got them all,
never race a kid. They're competitive. How did Dad? I know how that works. That's great. That's good incentive. So, anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 15. As we're looking here, and Saul is given the task, and I'm not going to go through all 35 verses of his chapter, but Saul is given the task he's going to go up against a king Agag. You remember it, huh? And Samuel said to Saul, verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint the king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him in the way when he came up from Egypt. And so you see here the Lord, by the way, do you have any idea what dates we're talking about here? To give you a scope of time that's passed. So you can figure the ambush he's describing here that the Amalekites performed in the wilderness is something that was probably around, 1400. Let's round numbers, 1400 BC. Well, you know, Saul came to the throne, you know, about 1050 BC. So you figure out, you know, 350 years have passed. And so, you know, God doesn't forget, apparently. And so here, the Lord says, I'm going to punish them. Now here we're back to the thing, God's going to punish them. But he's using Israel to do it. That's that idea of means. And so verse 3, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So remember, like we read there, I'm just showing you this because of what we read in Exodus 17. You see, remember the Lord said he'd wipe them out. Here he's talking about wiping them out. Or Israel being used to wipe them out. And so Saul, verse 4, gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Boy, that's a big army, if you think about it. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And so the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. Now, just a refresher, why coming out of Egypt? What is so pivotal about that? Remember, they went down as a family under Joseph, right? And so they go down in the times of Joseph as a family. And here they come out as a nation. And so the Passover was the institution of Israel as a nation as God leads them out. You know, they were slaves before that. And so God, by his redemptive work, this is about redemption, isn't it? Brings them out and they're his. Remember, every firstborn male is his. He redeemed them. They belong to him. And the whole people, the nation, belongs to him. And so anyway, God looks at it and says, okay, now you Amalekites were against my people when I formed my nation, and you Kenites were those who helped. And so Saul is sparing the Kenites, and they do get out of the way wisely. And so Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, or Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Already we have a problem, right? And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So, okay, I'll destroy the junk, but I'm keeping the good stuff. Well, we're not going to go through this in great detail, but just hit high points. What do we have here but selective obedience? Or another way of putting it is selective disobedience. You know, I'll obey what's convenient for me, but what my wisdom says it's a waste to destroy, I'll choose my wisdom over the Lord's. Now, to review, our wisdom is, how does it compare to God's wisdom? It doesn't. Right? Everything that we know is derivative, isn't it? I mean, there are certain things that are intuitive, and things like conscience and stuff, although marred by the fall and all that, and a knowledge of God, but also the fall marring that. And then we have, you know, various things of that nature that God has hardwired into us because we were originally created in the image of God. So there's that. But when I'm talking about knowledge, you see, this is something that we is learned, you know, line upon line, in that kind of thing. And so it's derived. It's derived from him, derived from someone else. And so we get it by observation. We get it by deduction or induction, you know. And we're using all of these means whereby we're learning. God, on the other hand, knows all things perfectly at once with infinite wisdom. And so we're going to correct him. He knows better. You see, if you think it through, just in those simple terms, you think, what hubris. You know, what arrogance that we would think that we know better than God. Of course, we do it in a multitude of little ways, maybe not so blatant, don't we? But we can be guilty of that in many ways. And so it helps for us to look at it in those terms. Also the fact to remember our nature, God is holy. Remember what that holiness means. It has various meanings, but one thing is that God is separate. He transcends his creation. That God cannot be compared to anything in the universe. That God is, he's the I Am, the self-existent and independent and unique being in all the universe. And all that exists, that's visible, invisible, angels, cherubim, you name it, they don't compare to him either. God is unique in that sense. God is holy in the sense of he is perfect moral excellence, right? And that God does all things for good and his glory. We, on the other hand, have all kinds of mixed motives. We have, motives that are frequently are turning on self-interest or self-glory. And so that's no doubt what's in mind here with these folks. And so you see what happens in verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, we're not going to go in great depth in this idea of, so God regretted it. So then, God has a change of heart, change of mind, so in other words, God is reactive to us. We're the ones who are kind of at the steering wheel, and God reacts to us. And so as God, does these things, well, first of all, does God change? Well, there's the immutability aspect. God does not change. In fact, it's not a matter of he just does not change. God is unchangeable, right? So if God's going to change, that means either it's for the better or for the worse. If God is the perfection of all things in the infinite degree, to the infinite degree, God does not change. He does not change. He has decreed the end from the beginning. On and on we could go. And so when we consider what's involved here, let's just take it for now that God does not mean I wish I'd made a different decision. That's not what he's getting at. But God is speaking in terms that are, in an anthropomorphic way. God is speaking in a way that's condescending to the level of his prophet to comprehend.
Anthropopath.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, okay. So as you look at what's going on, God is getting across, I'm rejecting Saul as being king. And so the Lord, and then in verse 13, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, this is quick of Samuel. And Samuel said, but what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Remember, he had said, wipe them all out. He didn't say the sick cattle or those that were, old and wounded or something of that nature, but God said, wipe them all out. And so Samuel points out initially, first of all, the fact that you did not eliminate the livestock like God had commanded. You did not obey the commands that were given. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Notice two things he's trying to use to distance himself. Number one, it's like Aaron. We haven't gotten there yet. But remember when Moses confronts Aaron, what did they do to you to make you make a golden calf? You know, he says, the people prevailed upon me, and we just put the gold in, and out came a calf. That's the way it's worded. It's amazing when we're caught by sin, the silly excuses that are made. Instead of confessing and repenting, you know, it's excuses. And so Saul says, they did it, and furthermore, they did it to sacrifice to the Lord. Trying to put lipstick on that pig, you know. And to say, in other words, that there were good intentions. So they did this. I didn't do it. The people did it. And furthermore, they had good intentions. And does this sway Saul? I mean, Samuel. Well, obviously not. And Samuel said, verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribe of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? What do you have in ESV there? Swoop down. Pounce on, okay, there you go. Same idea. Notice who he said did it. The people swooped down. He doesn't say that. You. He's the leader. That's the point. You're king. You're the leader. Who's responsible? You. And so he said, you did this just for the spoil. You didn't do it to sacrifice anything. But the people, 21, took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, and the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So when the Lord had declared, I will most certainly destroy the Amalekites here, and Saul blows it, you know, or fails to do what the Lord had commanded, he's going against the promise of the Lord. You know, the Lord had said this, and Saul was an integral part of that. And look also, just in a practical sense, just in a, you know, from the human perspective of how Saul robbed himself of, you know, the joy of obedience, you know, a full obedience. You know, that here he, the blessing of being the instrument of God and full obedience instead of... Now, by the way, you say, you mean he should take joy in killing people? There's only one person that's mentioned who's left alive. And it's all the animals, you know, that were wealth. Remember, this was wealth in their culture. You know, very much so. Still is in many other cultures. And they didn't want to destroy it. And so... Anyway, the conversation continues and the appeal and that kind of thing by Saul of, look, I've done something wrong, please forgive me, and that kind of thing. Once he found out the consequences, and Samuel says, no, can't do it because God has said no. And so when we're looking here at what God had promised 350 years prior, he hadn't forgotten his promise. His promise was... and a declaration of what shall be. And so here in continuing to read in the same chapter, so 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That hurt. He's given it to a neighbor of yours that's better than you. And... also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Well, here we are back to what we were talking about a bit ago about God regretting, or something of that nature. So God will not relent. So God has made this decree, and God will most certainly follow through with this decree. You say, but wait a minute, I can remember there are parts of the Old Testament where it seems like God does relent. And what are the conditions for that? Well, we'll save that for another time, but it's not a clear answer a lot of times. God has his purposes. I know with Israel, Israel is firstborn. He's talking about, you know, a nation, and that God is being long-suffering. There's time after time after time, you see, that God is instructing them, as we've taught, as we've said already. He's teaching them, and like a father would teach a son, or a parent would teach a child. But there comes a point where they just are obstreperous, and God only knows why and how they are not giving any further occasion for repentance. Remember, we saw this with Pharaoh himself. God said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "I don't know this Lord and this Yahweh. I don't know him. And by the way, they're my people. I'm not letting them go." And so the Lord, time after time, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But it also says just as many times, just about, the Lord hardened his heart. And we find in Romans, for example, it's also in Exodus, the Lord said, "For this cause I've raised you up, that I might glorify my name in you." Well, glorify how? By Pharaoh repenting and becoming a good believer in Yahweh and getting rid of all the idols of Egypt? No. God is glorified in more than one way. He is glorified in the obedience, the conversion and obedience of his people. But he's also glorified in his justice. That's grace, right? But he's also glorified in his justice. And that's the part we tend to forget. And so as God said, "I'm going to glorify my name in you," well, he did. The more the hardening of Pharaoh's heart occurred, the more the plagues were multiplied. And finally, when he hardened their heart and they came into the Red Sea, there God was glorified by destroying the armies of Pharaoh, of Egypt, without a sword being raised, without the Israelites doing a thing. God obviously did it all by drowning the army in the sea. And so God's fame went to the nations of Canaan and other places because of God doing this. You see, he hardened this man's heart so that God's power and glory would be magnified as he judged, as he dealt with this man of unbelief. So, if I may extrapolate a little bit, I've been asked by people, they're saying, "Why, if God is a good God?" If you ever talked to people on the street, witnessed to people on the street and stuff, you know, what is the thing, it seems, you know, that people raise up if they mention God at all, or they just say they don't believe in him, that's another thing. But what is the thing they mention so many times? If God is a good God, then why do people suffer? Why is there suffering? You know? And what's a good answer for that, by the way? You have a good answer? John Gerstner wrote a book. You know, you ever? I forget the Jewish rabbi who wrote, "Why Do Good People Face Bad Things?" or something like that. I forget the title. Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? John Gerstner shifted that around a little bit. And he said, "Why do good things happen to bad people?" I have the book. It's a little book. And what he's pointing out is, wait a minute. None of us deserve the good things. You know? And there's a fatal flaw in that question that people pose. You know, as they say, why do people suffer if God is good? And that's where we need to bring up, here's the key answer to your question. People aren't good. People are sinners. There is the fall of sin. And you deal with it that way. And you say, well, wait a minute, I know. All kinds of things could be brought up. But I'm just giving the general principle back to this, the Amalekites, and back to what's going to happen to their king. They're not good.
But he still has the right to give life and to destroy it.
Yes. He's God. He alone does. So anyway, as we wrap this up best we can, he says, I've sinned, please restore me, and that kind of thing. And as Samuel has dealt with these matters, let me back up a little bit. So he swooped down on the spoil. And what did he do to Agag? Yeah, what a sight. Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. Yes. Chopped him up like cordwood or like whatever.
But not all the offspring.
Well, since you bring that up, not all his offspring, let's turn to Esther chapter 3.
I don't think the story ends there.
It ended for Agag. So, Agag suffering like that, that's not grace. What would you call that? Judgment or justice? Justice. And so that's the same thing about any of us. You know, I remember hearing R.C. Sproul trying to illustrate, you know, grace and justice. And he talked about his students, you know. And he said, now you got to turn it in by this time or I'm going to cut you by a letter grade once you turn in, you know. And one of his students said, I don't think you should have cut my grade back like that. And so he said, well, you're right. So he took the paper from him and he got his red pen and he threw a big zero and I handed it back. What'd you do, you know? And he said, well, you didn't want my grace of only cutting you back one letter. You wanted justice. So there's justice. You got a zero. You know, and he said for some reason the student wasn't pleased about that. But that illustrates the point well. Do we want justice? Or we want grace? And so, anyway, let me hurry to verse chapter 3 of Esther. I'm going to quit here in about 5 minutes, if I may. Verse 1, now after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hamadatha, and Agag, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Okay. Here's a guy. Now, this is even later. Okay. We've come a long way. It's over, you know, 600 years later now. And so in the Persian court, you have a descendant of Agag. And who is his enemy? Mordecai. And you read through it. We're not going to read through it all because of time fleeting. But you read through there, and Mordecai, of course, would not stand that kind of thing. And he's a Jew. He's one of these captives, you know, Jewish captives. I guess Agag forgot he's not Persian. Anyhow, you know the whole story. And then, of course, you know that he's built this thing 75 feet tall, you know, 50 cubits tall, that he's thinking he's going to hang Mordecai on it. And the whole thing is he gets the king to pass a decree, you know, he sets up a decree, you know, for the Jews to be wiped out. And of course, you know, Mordecai, her uncle, goes to Esther and says, you know, how do you know the Lord hasn't raised you up for this very thing? And so she chooses her time wisely at a banquet and that sort of thing. And because, remember, her husband, if he did not extend his scepter out to you when you came uninvited, you touch the scepter and be approved, he could have you killed. And so Esther knew the last wife didn't end so well. So she was praying about it and wanted Mordecai to pray about it and that sort of thing. Anyway, so when the time she believes is right, she goes to the king, and he, of course, extends the scepter because he loves her, And she goes through this. She approaches it very calmly, you know, very kindly, and this sort of thing, you know. Why are you downcast? You know, well, how can I be happy when my people, you know, are going to be slaughtered? Well, who are your people? He doesn't even know she's a Jewess. And so he finds out she's a Jewess. And he's the one who's signed the order, you know, for them to be killed. Anyway, it's a long story. I think all of you know it. So the whole point here is this Agagite is the one behind wanting the annihilation of the Jews. So see, God, in his decrees, had ordained, you know, don't ever think that chance entered into this. It's, you know, all according to God's decree. But my whole point here is, you see what occurs when disobedience happens. Anyway, that works out well. You know, ultimately, the Agagite, Haman, you know, he's in a tight spot. And of course, you know, because he discovers, overhears a plot, you know, Mordecai is honored. And the Mordecai, I love this part, you know, Haman thinks, you know, he's asked by the king, you know, if I have a man I want to honor, what do you think I should do? And Haman thinks it's him. You know, oh, you ought to give him the second chariot, have a man go, a footman go before him and cry and have everybody, you know, bow and all that. It's great stuff. And the king says, that sounds great. I want you to do that for Mordecai. Oh, it's great stuff. Isn't that God's irony? Anyway, you know how it happens, how it goes, right? So anyway, things get rough. And then finally, Haman finds his way. He's trying to appeal to Esther for mercy, you see. And so he's there, and he's there, you know, by her couch, and he's almost on her, you know. And that's right when the king walks in providentially, you know. Ah, what are you doing? You're trying to attack my wife. And so anyway, one of the king's courtiers, you know, and he says, you know, Haman had a tower built 50 cubits high to hang Mordecai. Perfect. Hang him on it. So Haman's, you ever heard the saying, they hanged him higher than Haman? That's where it comes from. They hanged Haman on his own tower. And of course, the Israelites are given the right to defend themselves. At the end of it, of course, all turns out well. My point here is this. Here is a descendant, as you rightfully said, of Agag. And notice the enmity against the Jewish people, the people of God, that he held in his heart. He not only wanted to eliminate Mordecai, he wanted to eliminate all the Jews. And so, unconditional obedience, you know, that's what would have been wise for Saul.
I was just going to say, I think when Samuel says a better man, he doesn't mean a mightier warrior or somebody more brilliant. He means a man who will actually just do what I tell him to do.
Well, the part that follows, you know, when in the choice process, you know, Jesse's sons, the first son, Samuel, says, oh, you couldn't, he's a big strapping guy. You couldn't have found a better replacement for Saul. This is great. And God says, you know, man looks upon the outside. I look upon the heart. This one won't do. I'm looking for other things, qualities in a man. You know, in David, a man after God's own heart. And so this little, he's called Ruddy, you know, red kid, always out in the sun watching the sheep, that kind of thing. Sunburned, you know. He's the one the Lord picks. So anyway, that's telling you a little bit of the, I know you know it, but it's good to, that's what we're here to study, right? The things of the Amalekites. And by the way, the Amalekites are a thorn in the flesh of Israel a lot, aren't they? And the Lord, though, finally gets rid of them. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we see, separated by so much time, by the time we get down to the days of Esther, of there being 6 or 7 centuries involved, that, Father, the consequences the unforeseen consequences that we experience, unforeseen by us, that, Father, if we would be those who are attuned to your truth and follow it wholeheartedly, we would find ourselves, Father, if we suffer, suffering for righteousness' sake, not for our own sinful activities. And so, Lord, won't you cause us to learn these lessons today and remember that the Lord is our banner. You are the one we look to, Father, on the hill. You are the one, Lord, who we rally to and we find our encouragement in. You are the one, O Lord, in whom we rest in faith in Christ. And so, Father, may this day, the rest of these times here with your church, be blessed and glorious in your presence as we worship you and as we, Father, attune our hearts and minds to your word. Unto you be all glory in Jesus' name. Amen.